tonight, and we are going to continue to look at the mediatorial work of Christ. Christ, our high priest, and his mediatorial work for us. And we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 9, 15 through 28. We began this portion of scripture 3 weeks ago. We're going to finish this portion up tonight, but I will read through the entire portion, and then we'll begin to look at it. Hebrews chapter 9, if you turn your Bibles there. Hebrews 9, we'll begin here at verse number 15. For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that, since a death had taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with blood. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with the blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it was appointed to men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ, also having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, as we come to the book of Hebrews tonight, we praise you, Lord, for this portion of Scripture that continues to teach us about the superiority of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity for us to continue to study his high priestly work that was done on our behalf, and especially the mediatorial work of Jesus Christ as our high priest, how he has mediated with you a sacrifice that is sufficient and efficient to pay for all our sins, a one-time sacrifice that fully satisfies your justice, that fully appeases your wrath, and that makes a complete sacrifice for our sins. Lord, we would pray that through the study of your word tonight, that you would deepen our appreciation for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which has made it possible for you to forgive our sins. Help us, Lord, to understand what a tremendous blessing it is to know that our sins have been forgiven. They have been moved as far as the east is from the west from us. We will give you all the praise and the glory for anything you do tonight. In Christ's name, amen. Well, we see the major premise of this portion of Scripture here in verse 15, where the writer of Hebrews says that he, Jesus Christ, is the mediator of a new covenant. And he also gives the basis for that major premise when he says, for this reason. For this reason goes back to the verses before it, and we looked at these in more detail 3 weeks ago, so let me just summarize what we looked at. In these verses that go before verse 15, we see three distinct advantages of Christ's death over the death of goats and calves. Christ's death provided an entrance into a greater, more perfect tabernacle. Christ's death provides the entrance into the heavenly tabernacle, something that the sacrifice of goats and calves could never do. The sacrifice of goats and calves could never provide an eternal redemption, but the sacrifice of Jesus Christ has provided an eternal redemption. And the sacrifice of Jesus Christ has provided the worshipers of God the ability to worship God with a clear conscience. The sacrifice of goats and calves could never do these things. And on the basis of that greater work of Jesus Christ, the writer of Hebrews is now telling us that Jesus Christ is the mediator of a new covenant. And what he's going to continue to do is to show why, as a mediator of the new covenant, Jesus Christ had to die. And he wants to take the reasons for Christ's death and make them retroactive. Retroactive to the lives of his readers before the time of Christ. Even retroactive to the lives of those that have already died before the time of Christ. And you can see that in the rest of verse 15 when he says, "So that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant." So he's talking about how the death of Christ brought redemption for the transgressions of those that were living under the first covenant. And remember that the writer of Hebrews is writing to Jewish people. So every one of these Jewish people would have won at one time, unless they were very, very young, unless they were born after the time of Christ. But if they were born before the time of Christ, they lived under the old covenant. And what he's showing that there was transgressions that were made under the old covenant, and those transgressions required the death of Jesus Christ in order for those living under the old covenant to be redeemed from their sins. He also mentions here that he's talking about those who were called to receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. So he wants to be sure that he's not talking about the transgressions and the sins of those that were living under the old covenant, that were not called to receive an eternal inheritance. The death of Jesus Christ is only sufficient and only benefits. It only benefits those who are called to receive an eternal inheritance. And he's specifically looking at those living under the old covenant. So there were many living under the old covenant who were not called to receive an eternal inheritance, and the death of Christ will be of no benefit to them. And the reason it's of no benefit is because if they weren't called to receive an eternal inheritance, then they weren't putting faith in God anyways. They were among the unredeemed, and they had no hope whatsoever in the promises of God. So what the writer of Hebrews does now, from 16 to the end of the chapter, is he gives us three reasons why the death of Christ was necessary in order to redeem the old covenant saint from their sins. And as we look at these, most of these reasons would also apply to our lives also. But I don't believe the first reason has any application to us whatsoever, but the last two will. The first reason, and this is the one that we looked at two weeks ago, deals with the terms of the covenant. The terms of the covenant required Christ's death. And let me just read verses 16 through 20, and we'll just briefly talk about them to remind us what the writer of Hebrews is saying in these verses. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 16. "For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with the water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you.'" You remember when we looked at this, we're looking at this word covenant. We had to determine whether the word covenant is referring to a literal covenant or whether it's referring to a testament, to a last will and testament. And many people will say that this word covenant should be translated testament. Even in your footnotes, you'll see that. But everywhere else in the book of Hebrews, that word is translated covenant. So if you're all of a sudden going to change its translation, you have to have a good reason to do so. And I don't think we do have a good reason. First of all, there is a reason to see it as being a covenant. Second of all, even a testament, even a last will and testament, does not require the death of the person that is making it in order for it to be valid. It requires the death of the person in order to activate the will and to activate the testament, but it doesn't require the death of the person in order for it to be valid. And that's what we're talking about. Look at verse 17. "For covenant is valid only when men are dead." A last will and testament is not valid only when people are dead. And if you remember 3 weeks ago, I used the example of my parents. A year or so ago, I went back to Michigan and helped them set up their trust, which is basically their will, their last will and testament. And that will and testament is valid. Neither one of them have passed away. They're not dead. It is a valid will and testament. Now, it won't be activated until one of them pass away or until they both pass away. But it is a valid testament even now. And then also, just remember the parable of the prodigal son. Parable of the prodigal son. That son did not have to have his father pass away in order to receive his inheritance. He received his inheritance before his father passed away. So I think it's best to see this here as referring to a covenant. And just real briefly, if you remember ancient Near Eastern covenants, when two people made a covenant, they basically swore to their death. They basically swore to their death saying that if I break this covenant, then I must die. And oftentimes they would take animals and they would cut animals in half and they would walk between the halves of the animals, basically illustrating in a very powerful way that if I break this covenant, let me become like these animals, let me be split in two, really showing their determination to keep the covenant. And you can see that in verse 19. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, when Moses came to the people and told them everything there was to know about the Mosaic law, everything there was to know about the Sinaitic covenant, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people. The sprinkling of the book was like sprinkling the presence of God, saying that if God was to break his part of the covenant, then he's to be put to death. Well, we know that's never going to happen because God never breaks his promises. But the sprinkling of the blood on the people was like the people saying, if we ever break this covenant, then we should be put to death. Well, obviously, the people of Israel broke the Mosaic covenant. They broke the Sinaitic covenant over and over and over again. But they were never put to death simply because they broke the covenant. And so we see here where Christ's death had to happen in order to be a substitution for the people. He died in place of the people. Even if the people of Israel would repent of their sins and put faith in God, they still must die, not just for their sins like all people must die, but these Israelite people have a specific death that they must face because they broke the Mosaic covenant. And that never happened with the nation of Israel. And in order for God to keep things just, somebody must die in their behalf, and that person was Christ. And so that was the first reason for the death of Christ when it comes to focusing on the people living under the Mosaic covenant. Christ had to die in order to require to meet the requirements of the Mosaic covenant. Now, the second reason deals with the forgiveness of sins that requires the death of Christ. You notice here in verse 21, the writer of Hebrews says, in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with blood. What does he mean by this when he says in the same way? He's saying in the same substitutionary fashion. Just as the death of Christ was substituted for the death of the people to fulfill the laws of that broken covenant, so the death of Christ is substitutes for the people to pay for their sins, to cleanse them from their sins. There's a very tight relationship between the death of Christ that sprinkles people of their sins and cleanses them from their sins and provides forgiveness with Christ dying for the people because of their breaking of that Mosaic covenant. Verse 21 again then, in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one might almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Now, I have some passages in your notes there, beginning here with Exodus chapter 24. We can go back to the Old Testament, and we can see where there were types of this sacrificial cleansing with blood here in the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 24, begin with me in verse number 3. Exodus 24, verse number 3. Then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances, and all the people answered with one voice, said, all the words which the Lord has spoken we will do. Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Then he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. He sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant, read it in the hearing of all the people, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. So Moses took the book and sprinkled it on the people and said, Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." And again, that's referring to the sprinkling of the blood that ratified that covenant. Now go with me to Leviticus chapter 8. Leviticus chapter 8. Begin with verse number 14. Then he brought the bull of the sin offering and Aaron and his sons and laid their hands on the head of the bull of the sin offering. Next, Moses slaughtered it and took the blood and with his finger put some of it around the horns of the altar and purified the altar. Then he poured out the rest of the blood on the base of the altar and consecrated it to make atonement for it. He also took all the fat that was on the entrails and the lobe of the liver and the two kidneys and their fat, and Moses offered it up in smoke on the altar. But the bull and its hide and its flesh and its refuse he burned in the fire outside the camp, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Then he presented the ram of the burnt offering, and Aaron and his son laid their hands on the head, and Moses slaughtered and sprinkled the blood around the altar. And so here you can see how Moses is using this blood to in order to consecrate all the utensils of worship. He's consecrating them. He's cleansing them. They need to be cleansed, and they need to have to be consecrated unto the Lord. Now, if we go back here in Hebrews chapter 9 again, the writer of Hebrews doesn't just mention what was taking place under the old covenant, but he shows how under the new covenant, the blood of Jesus Christ also has a cleansing effect. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 23, therefore it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. But for Christ did not enter the holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. He recognizes in the first part of verse 23 that the copies, the things that were represented on the Mosaic covenant, they had to be cleansed. They were just copies of the heavenly things. They had to be cleansed. If the copies of heavenly things had to be cleansed, how much more did the heavenly things themselves have to be cleansed? And they are actually cleansed with the blood of Jesus Christ. And what's going on here is more than just a dedication of the heavenly sanctuary. The people of God, you and me, we make up the temple of God. And so in order for God to dwell within us, this temple that we make up, it must be cleansed. And so we ourselves must be cleansed in order for God to set up his residency, in order for him to set up himself within us as a temple. And therefore, we should be sure that we don't take this cleansing lightly. What is going on here to prepare heavenly things for the presence of God is a very important part of our Christianity. We should be encouraged not to take this forgiveness lightly. What we see being a picture in the Old Testament is a reality in our lives that we must be cleansed. In order for God to dwell within us, we must be cleansed with our sins. And I think John MacArthur has captured the essence of this cleansing. Let me just read to you a portion from his commentary here on the book of Hebrews. He writes here, "Forgiveness is a costly thing. But I often think to myself how lightly we can take the forgiveness of God." He says, "I have come to the end of the day and put my head on the pillow to say, 'God, I did this and this today,' listing off the things I had done that I knew were not pleasing to him. I know he knows about them, so there's no use trying to hide them. I also know that he forgives them because he has promised to forgive them, and I thank him. I then fall off to sleep in a few minutes, accepting but not fully appreciating the marvelous grace that has made assurance and peace so easily available to me." So he's recognizing here that oftentimes we accept God's forgiveness. We accept his cleansing. But do we really understand what a precious gift that cleansing is? And he goes on to talk about the cost of this forgiveness. He says, "God does not forgive sin by looking down and saying, 'It's all right. Since I love you so much, I'll just overlook your sin.' God's righteousness and holiness will not allow him to overlook sin. Sin demands payment by death. And the only death great enough to pay for all of mankind's sins is the death of his son. God's great love for us will not lead him to overlook our sin. but it has led him to provide an atonement for our sin. God cannot ignore our sin, but he will forgive our sin if we trust in the death of his Son for that forgiveness. And so you see, another reason for Christ's death was we need that death to cleanse us for our sins. Without that death, there can be no forgiveness of our sins. Without that death, we cannot be a vessel that is ready for the presence of God. Without that sin, without that cleansing, without that forgiveness, we can't enter into the heavenly tabernacle. We have to be prepared to enter into that heavenly tabernacle. And in order to be prepared, you have to be cleansed of your sin, and you have to have your sins forgiven, and that requires the death of Jesus Christ. You remember 3 weeks ago, I wanted us to consider two songs that might help us understand the importance of thinking about the forgiveness of our sins. And the first one is Just As I Am. If you take your hymnal, and turn to hymn number 488. Hymn number 488. And I just want us to see the change in the mindset of the church when it comes to understanding the need to have your sins cleansed. And let me just read through these first four verses here of hymn number 488. But before I actually read through the verses, look down there at the last phrase of each verse. O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Here the writer of the hymn is referring to Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God. And what did John the Baptist say about Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God? Behold, the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. So whenever you talk about Jesus being a lamb, you're talking about him coming to be a sacrifice for sin. So even in the repetition of that phrase, O Lamb of God, I come, I come, he's recognizing that Jesus Christ was sacrificed for his sins. Now let me just read through the first verse here. The writer of the hymn says, Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou biddest me to come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. You notice that he has no plea whatsoever except that the blood of Christ was shed for him. He doesn't come to God with a plea based upon his own self-righteousness. He knows that when he comes before God, he's got absolutely nothing to say that might persuade God to let him enter into his presence except one thing, the blood of Jesus Christ. The hymn writer recognizes how important it is that the blood of Jesus Christ be shed for him. Verse 2, he says, Just as I am, and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot, to thee whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. The writer of this hymn really understands his need for cleansing, to have his sin cleansed. And he realizes the only thing that can cleanse his sin is the blood of Jesus Christ. Then in verse 3, he says, Just as I am, though tossed about with many a conflict and many a doubt, fightings and fearings within, without, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Here you see that the writer has a very disturbed soul. His soul is very disturbed. He's heavy with fighting and turmoil within him. It's as if he really senses his guilt, and he knows the only way to have that guilt taken care of is to come to the Lamb of God. Then he finishes the song here with the fourth verse, and he says, Just as I am, thou wilt receive, wilt welcome, pardon, cleanse, and relieve, because thy promise I believe. He understands that the only way that he can be made right with God is by putting faith in the promises of God. Just like Abraham was counted righteous because he believed the promise of God. And by putting faith in the promise of God, he knows that God will receive him. He knows God will welcome him. God will pardon him. He understands the need for his sins to be forgiven. God will cleanse him. He understands the need for his sins to be cleansed. And God will relieve him. God will take away his guilt. So he truly understands his need to have the blood of Jesus Christ applied to him. He understands his sin. He understands his guilt. He understands his helpless situation. And he comes to the Lord just as he is, depending upon the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, in recent, more contemporary days, we have another song that talks about coming to the Lord to worship. And the name of the song is Come Just As You Are to Worship. And it's a song that I've always really enjoyed. I like the tune of the song. I like the upbeat of the song. Some of you may remember it. It goes something like this. Come, now is the time to worship. Come, now is the time to give your heart. And it goes on. But let me read the rest of the words and see if you can sense in the song any understanding of sin, any understanding of one's helpless state, one's guilt, one's need for cleansing, one's need for pardoning, one's need for forgiveness. The whole song goes on like this. Come, now is the time to worship. Come, now is the time to give your heart. Come, just as you are to worship. Come, just as you are before your God. Come, one day every tongue will confess you are God. Still the greatest treasure remains for those who gladly choose you now. And the song just repeats that again. And basically, that's the words to the song. It never says anything about the need for cleansing. Now, I believe you could sing that song and be very worshipful to the Lord if you understood your need for cleansing. If that song is a song that you are singing after realizing that God has forgiven you of your sins, He's pardoned you of your sins, He's cleansed you of your sins, He's relieved you of your guilt, you put faith in Him and He accepts you based upon that. If you're singing that song based upon a true understanding of what it takes to come and worship the Lord, then you can say, come just as you are to worship. I can't bring or muster up anything to worship God better. I just have to come with a broken and contrite heart that's trusting in the blood of Jesus Christ to forgive me of my sins. And so if that's your mentality when you sing that song, praise the Lord. And so I'm not necessarily condemning that song, but what I'm saying is when we sing those more contemporary songs, we need to do more preparatory work to prepare the heart to be able to sing those worship songs in a way that really would be pleasing to the Lord. And I think understanding how Christ's death was so necessary to cleanse us of our sins and to provide us for forgiveness so that we can actually be a vessel that is fit for God to dwell in, and so that we can actually enter into heaven, when we understand how much we need the death of Christ to wash us of our sins and provide us our forgiveness for our sins, then we can better understand how we are to come and worship the Lord. Now, the writer of Hebrews is still talking about the death of Christ and its cleansing power and its ability to bring forgiveness when he comes to verse 25 and 26. In 25, he says, nor was it that he would offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Here he's pointing out that Jesus Christ, as our mediator, who's offering up his life to provide sacrifice for our sins and forgiveness of our sins, doesn't need to constantly be making this offering. Like the Old Testament high priest, like the high priest under the Old Covenant. They had to constantly be making this offering, and they weren't even offering up their blood. But Jesus Christ has made this offering once. It says here, but now once at the consummation of the ages. And that phrase, the consummation of the ages, is a very interesting phrase. What it's saying is that God took all the sins that were to be forgiven in the past, and he took all the sins that were to be forgiven in the future, and he brought them together and consummated them together, and Christ died for all those sins at one time. Every sin from the time of Adam to the time of Christ that was meant to be cleansed and meant to be forgiven was brought forward, and every sin after the time of Christ to the new heavens and the new earth that is meant to be cleansed and meant to be forgiven was brought together. Those ages are brought together and they're consummated together, and one sacrifice has been paid. He has been manifested, the last part of verse 26, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The death of Christ was needed to deal with sin once and for all. And opposed to that is the theology of the Catholic Church. You see, the theology of the Catholic Church does not understand the finished work of Christ on the cross. And this is important because this was the major theology throughout centuries of our time, throughout the whole Dark Ages. And it's a major theology even today. This can be seen in the Catholic doctrine that is known as the perpetual sacrifice of Christ. And this is the teaching of Catholic priests. And John MacArthur talks about that in his commentary here. Let me just read what he has to say about the Catholic doctrine on the perpetual sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He writes here, "The idea of the perpetual offering of Christ is a heretical doctrine that for many centuries has contradicted this and many other clear biblical teachings about the finished work of Christ. It maintains that inasmuch as the priesthood of Christ is perpetual and sacrifice is an essential part to the priesthood, therefore the sacrificial offering of Christ must also be perpetual." Now, in that last sentence there, what he's doing is giving us the basis for the Catholic teaching that there must be a perpetual sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You see, the Catholic Church recognized that Jesus Christ is a perpetual high priest. And we recognize that. He is our high priest. He is interceding for us. We agree with that. He will always be our high priest. He's always interceding for us. But where they make their mistake is just because at one time the high priestly work of Christ included offering up a sacrifice and interceding for saints, they think that that must always be the high priestly work of Christ. So what they're saying is that because Jesus Christ is a perpetual high priest, therefore, he must also be offering up a perpetual sacrifice. There must be a need for a perpetual sacrifice. But that is in clear contradiction to what I just read here in Hebrews chapter 20, chapter 9, verse 26. He was manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He offered up himself once and for all to deal with sin. And that's where the Catholic Church is in error. John MacArthur goes on here to speak of Ludwig Ott, a Roman Catholic theologian, explains the perpetual sacrifice dogma, which was made official by the Church at the Council of Trent in the middle of the 16th century. The Holy Mass, he writes, is a true and proper sacrifice. It is physical and propitiatory. So they're saying that when you take Mass, you are offering up a propitiatory sacrifice that is satisfying the wrath of God. God's wrath has not yet been satisfied, and you need to continue to propitiate to satisfy the wrath of God. It is a physical and propitiatory, removing sins and conferring the grace of repentance. Propitiated by the offering of this sacrifice, God, by granting the grace of the gift and the gift of penance, remits trespasses and sins, however grievous they may be. In other words, God's satisfaction regarding sin depends upon the weekly Mass. This is why attending the Mass is so important to Catholics. You see, Catholics believe that their sins cannot be forgiven unless they attend Mass, and through the offering of the Mass, where the priest causes the elements to actually become the body and the blood of Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ is once again sacrificed for their sins, and once again God is satisfied with the sacrifice of Christ for their sins. And they believe that every time they commit a sin, they've got to come back and do this again and again. But the theory of the perpetual offering of Jesus Christ is an absolute and direct opposition to Scripture. John MacArthur goes on to say, "No doubt, some Catholics know Christ, but in holding to the doctrine of the perpetual offering of a sacrifice, they undermine the power and the significance of Christ's one time and one true sacrifice. This false doctrine is plainly reflected in the crucifix, the ubiquitous symbol of Roman Catholicism. Whether in pictures or in statuary or wherever, the cross is rarely empty in Catholic representations. To Catholics, Jesus is still being crucified." That is a very sad commentary on humanity that does not understand that a sacrifice has been offered up once and for all, and that you need no other sacrifice to have your sins forgiven. You can have your sins forgiven. You can be cleansed from your sins because of the once for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And the writer of Hebrews wants to be sure that his readers understand that importance about the death of Jesus Christ. Now, he has one other reason why the death of Jesus Christ was so important, and that deals with judgment. In the last two verses of this chapter, he shows how judgment requires the death of Christ. He says here in verse 27, "And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many." So he's saying here that everyone has been appointed to die once, and after this comes judgment. We all must die. We all must suffer death because of our sins. And when we suffer physical death, after that physical death comes judgment. So if you have not had your sins dealt with before physical death happens, then you are going to have to face judgment. So Jesus Christ died on the cross to deal with the penalty of your sin so that when you go through physical death, you won't have to face judgment. If you have your sins dealt with before you die, you will never have to worry about judgment. That's why Jesus Christ talked about those who were going to die in their sins. He says those who did not believe in him, those who did not receive him, were going to die in their sins. Well, just how serious is it to die in your sins? If you die in your sins, then you must face judgment, and the judgment is going to be condemnation. It is going to be a sentencing to the lake of fire, eternal, conscious, never-ending torment in the lake of fire. That is the judgment for everyone who does not have their sins dealt with. But Christ died so that if you trust in him before you suffer physical death, you will never have to face that judgment. And that's why Paul so gloriously says in Romans chapter 8, verse number 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you put your faith in Christ Jesus, you never have to worry about the judgment. Christ came to die for your sins, so you wouldn't have to worry about the judgment. But the writer of Hebrews goes on here. He says, Christ also having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him. Now, when he talks about appearing a second time for salvation, he's not talking about that initial salvation that we receive when we trust in Christ, when we are saved from our sins. Oftentimes, the Bible refers to salvation the same way it refers to sanctification. You have positional sanctification, you have initial salvation. You have progressive sanctification, and you have progressive salvation. And the ultimate salvation is when you receive your glorified body. And so what the writer of Hebrews is saying here, that Christ is going to appear a second time in reference to salvation. He's going to appear a second time in reference to you receiving your glorified body. And this will be for all those who are eagerly waiting for him. If you are eagerly waiting for Jesus Christ, longing for him to come back, that is a true sign that you trust in Christ, that you are among the redeemed, and you'll receive a glorified body. What's also a little interesting about this is that when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies to offer up a sacrifice, the people are all watching, eagerly waiting. Is he going to come out? If he doesn't come out, what has happened? His sacrifice was not accepted. There was something wrong with the sacrifice, and he was struck dead. So they're eagerly waiting for the high priest to come out, because that's proof that the sacrifice has been accepted. Another reason for us to be eagerly longing for Christ to return is because when he returns, that's just more proof that the sacrifice that he offered up for our sins satisfied his Father, completely satisfied the justice of his Father. The wrath of God has been appeased, and we truly do have forgiveness of sins. So that's another reason to be longing for the return of Christ. Because when he returns, we know that we have absolute forgiveness of sins and will receive the ultimate salvation, the glorification of our bodies. That's for all of us who are eagerly waiting for Jesus Christ. And as we understand, for us, because we are not those that broke the covenant, the Mosaic covenant, but for us, as we understand that Jesus Christ died on the cross so we could have our sins forgiven and so that we could be cleansed from our sins, and we realize that Jesus Christ died on the cross so that we would not receive judgment, we should be eagerly waiting for Christ, longing for his return. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we just quietly again, enter into your presence because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And we just confess to you, Lord, how privileged we are to be among the redeemed. Lord, what a great blessing it is to know that the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed us from all of our sins. And I pray, Father, that we would never cease to grow in our awe and our wonderment at what you were willing to sacrifice for our sins. The cost of forgiveness is immense. It is beyond comprehension, Lord. The cost to have our sins forgiven is infinite. It is infinite because our sins were an infinite offense against you. Only the blood of the eternal Son of God, only the eternal Son of God becoming man, could ever be a sacrifice that would satisfy your justice. And so we praise you tonight, Lord, that you are willing to make such a sacrifice, that you are willing to demonstrate your love to the world in giving up your only begotten Son. We praise you, Almighty God, in Christ's name. Amen.